There is an interesting point of conflict in the movie Gladiator. That's what makes good movies, a good conflict. The new emperor of Rome, Commodus, is on this self-serving quest to establish himself and his legacy. And ever since his nemesis, the nemesis is the good guy, his name's Maximus, ever since his nemesis is called merciful by the people of Rome, he wants to be called merciful too. In fact, he's obsessed with that. Commodus the Merciful, that's what he wants to be called. The problem is he's not. He's not merciful. He wants the legacy. He doesn't want to put in the work for him to be known in that way by the people. And friends, the scripture writers are on a quest to make Jesus known to you and me. That's the only way we will trust and believe in Jesus. Unless you see and know Jesus as good, as powerful, as gracious, as trustworthy, you won't trust him. You can't trust him. We won't give our life to someone we don't believe to be good. And so the section we're starting today in Luke 7 has that focus, making Jesus better known. But instead of Luke, the author, just telling us what Jesus is like, he actually shows us what he's like. What he does is he strings these series of incidents and opportunities together so we get a glimpse of what Jesus is really like to answer our questions. Questions like this. Is Jesus really good? And is he good to everybody? And is he good to people like him and to people like her? And maybe most importantly for us, as we think about it, will he be good to me? Is that the kind of person Jesus is? You know, another thing that we see Luke doing in chapter 7 is he revisits the divine purpose of Jesus, showing us that Jesus does indeed fulfill the promises found in the Old Testament. Now, I say revisit because when you read Luke 7 and the stories included there, it almost feels like we've covered this ground before. You know, didn't Jesus already heal a bunch of people? And didn't we see him already showing kindness to the outcasts of society? And weren't we already told that he's the fulfillment of the promises of God, you know, when he was born and when John the Baptist began his preaching? It almost feels redundant. And it is a little bit. You see, Luke covers some similar ground and themes in chapter 7 as he's done already. He has a few new twists and turns to show us, but it's not like it's brand new information. And I think, friends, there's something very informative about that. You see, friends, we're so tempted to think that we already kind of know what we need to know. You know, we've heard these stories before. We've heard the sermons. I mean, how many times, really, can you sit through a Christmas Eve service and hear about the birth of Jesus? Or maybe a Good Friday service and hear about the death and resurrection of Christ? It's hard not to think, I've heard these already. Yeah, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, I get it. Can we get on to something new? But I want to submit to you, my friends, we never know Jesus as well as we need to know him. And we're going to be disappointed if all we try to do when we look into the scriptures is try to find something we've never seen before. That's not what we need. In fact, if that was the case, let's just read our Bible one time and then be done with it. You see, the point of reading is seeing Jesus more and more and over again. And then when we do, we say, oh, remember, this is what Jesus is like. And this is what he does. And this is why we can trust him. And this is why he's worthy to be followed and worshiped. And friends, I want to submit to you, you can never get enough of that. You can never get enough of that. We need to know Jesus more and more. So get this. So the more he probes the deep and secret thoughts and in inner realities of your life, as he brings the trials, you trust him in spite of all the difficulty that he is doing in your life. That's why you need to know him more. Because he's going to do more work in you. And the more he does his work in you, your depth of trust and faith has to continue to increase as well. And so this pursuit of knowing Jesus more, though, it's not like cramming for a test. You know what I mean when I say that? It's not like you're gathering, trying to gather as many facts about Jesus as possible. You know, who can know the most? No, the pursuit of knowing Jesus is the pursuit of communing with him. It's wanting a deeper relationship with him. You know, my wife and I, Corby, you know, we don't keep on dating just to learn more facts about each other. You know, we date and spend time together and we take walks together and because we want to know each other more and to deepen our relationship with each other. Because as we keep doing those things, what we keep seeing in each other develops in a more profound way the love and trust that we need to continue to maintain that bond of love and fellowship with each other. And when I've been a bad husband and I've stopped pursuing my wife and dating my wife and have neglected that part of our relationship, guess what? There grows a disconnect. A disconnect grows, and then that disconnect contributes to a slow decay of the bond that we need as husband and wife. And that's the knowledge that you want to be pursuing with Jesus. Deeper communion, stronger trust, greater conviction of his love for you, his power, his grace for you. And the way, friends, you see more of Jesus is by probing the scriptures in faith more and more, praying fervently that God's Spirit might help you see more of Christ and live in his power. And so with that in mind, what I want to do is let's turn to Luke 7. So grab a Bible, turn to Luke 7, and let's read with that in mind. Let's ask God to give us eyes to see more of Jesus so that we're more greatly convinced of who he is, so that we trust in him. So we're going to read this, that first story, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read it. You follow along. Starting in verse 1, this is what we read. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, remember, he just finished this big sermon, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, and who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's start with a little geography. I got my laser pointer here. It's not working. Oh, there it is. It's working, I guess. It's not working now. All right, so Jesus is hanging out in Galilee, and this is where he's doing his sermon, and then he enters Capernaum. There is Capernaum, right on the very top of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Capernaum is a fairly large international city, and being international, it's wide cultural and ethnic diversity, and we get a taste of that diversity with the introduction of a man who is a centurion. Now, a centurion is a military leader in the Roman army. He led a battalion of 100 soldiers, and we recognize, of course, with that position that he was a man well-respected and entrusted in the Roman Empire. We also see, though, that he's respected by the Jewish people too, right? We saw there in verses 5 and 6 that he had done some favors for the Jewish people, including building the synagogue in Capernaum. And synagogue, of course, was this place of teaching and worship for the Jewish people. But this centurion had a problem, and the problem is in verse 2. So look at verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Now remember, Jesus' fame was spreading out throughout the entire region. In fact, it says that people from Judea, which was way in the south, you see way in the south here is Judea, and then people from Tyre and Sidon, way up north by Phoenicia, were coming and finding Jesus. Okay? Jesus' fame was spreading. And so when this centurion finds out Jesus is in town, well, he's got to figure out, how do I get to him? Because my servant needs some help. But notice how the centurion pursues Jesus. Verse 3 tells us. Look at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And so rather than going himself, he sends this delegation. But it's not a delegation of his friends. He'll do that in a few minutes. And it's not even a delegation of maybe a smaller cohort of his soldiers. Instead, he finds some Jewish leaders to provide some help. Now, you may remember and see that they have a good relationship here, right? The Jews said, look, man, this is a good man. He's built our synagogue. So clearly the Jews want Jesus to grant this favor because of what he has done for them. But why didn't the centurion go himself? Why didn't he do that himself? Why did he send a Jewish delegation? Well, remember, Jesus is Jewish, and there were strict rules that regulated the kind of interaction that Jews and Gentiles could experience. That's who this centurion won. He was a Gentile. A Gentile just means someone who wasn't Jewish. So from a Jewish person's perspective, he was a foreigner, a Gentile. He wasn't one of us. And so culturally and ethnically, even religiously, he wasn't a fit for Jesus. And he knows this. He recognizes this about himself. Let me show you something. You know, somehow the centurion learns that Jesus is on his way to his house. Remember that part? Did he want that? And did he expect that? Look at verses 6 and 7. Look at verses 6 and 7. So Jesus went with them to the centurion, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. So the words of the centurion are telling. He's like, Jesus, the reason why I didn't come to you the first time is because I'm unworthy. So don't come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Okay. That's why I didn't come. Now, I find that strange. Because didn't the Jews say he was worthy? Look at verses 4 and 5. And when they, that's the Jewish leaders, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So I'm reading that and thinking, well, who's right? You know, the Jews say he's worthy. The centurion says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for this. Why do the Jews think he's worthy? The text gives us some hints, right? It kind of tells us why the Jews think he's worthy. He loves our nation, and he built for us this synagogue. He's done all this really cool stuff for us, Jesus. He's worthy. He's performed well. It makes me wonder, what if the centurion didn't do those things? You know, what if the centurion, rather than building the synagogue for the Jewish people, what if he said, look, I'm not going to build this for you. You build it yourself. I'm not going to get in the way, but I'm not doing it for you. I wonder if he would have been worthy then. Or I wonder if he was a little more hostile and said, no, this is not going to happen, not on my watch, no synagogues going up in Capernaum while I'm here. Would he been unworthy then? You know, we kind of think this way oftentimes, don't we? I'm worthy, someone else is worthy, when they do a really good job, when they obey the rules, when they do the right thing, when we perform the way we're supposed to perform, then we are worthy. And if we don't, we're not worthy. And so a person is worthy then based on how well they perform, how well they measure up, how much they do for somebody else or for God. And then, of course, if you buy into this performance mentality, there's a lot more questions you have to answer. Kind of like, well, how much does a person need to perform to be worthy? And how often do they need to do it? And what happens if they don't perform so well? Like, can they do extra credit to get worthy then? You know? And how do I know if I've done enough to be worthy? And who decides that for me? I'll be honest, friends. I get exhausted just thinking about that. That does not sound like the rest that God promises every weary heart. And God, friends, has a better answer for us. And it's right here, in fact, in the story. I want to try to draw it out for you. It's obvious that this man, this centurion, was accepted by Jesus. We know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, his servant was healed by Jesus. Jesus performed the request. You know, he didn't say, a centurion, forget it, I'm not going to help a guy like him. He heals this man's servant. Secondly, and maybe more significantly, is that Jesus commends the faith of a centurion. Now, what faith was that? What kind of faith did this centurion have? Well, again, the text, I think, is rather clear. This centurion believed that Jesus had authority, and he humbly recognized that and submitted to that, okay? He says, Jesus, you don't even need to come into my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I know authority when I see it, okay? And you've got authority, Jesus, and so just say it, and it'll be done. That's the faith that this centurion had. Now, just a little rabbit trail here, friends. Jesus still has that authority today. Remember, Jesus is not some dead savior. He is a living one today, reigning supreme. And he has complete authority. Now, that doesn't mean we name it and claim it in the authority of Jesus, like some say. That's presumptuous. And you won't find that kind of talk in the Bible. But what you do see in the Bible is a Jesus with authority. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we are told that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church. Everything answers to Jesus. Nations answer to Jesus. And presidents and politicians and kings answer to Jesus. The weather answers to Jesus. The ground and the plants answer to Jesus. So does sickness and disease. And you and I, and every person who has ever lived or whoever will live, answers to Jesus. And friends, that should give you a lot of hope if you call him your Lord, if you call him your Savior. You are following the one who has complete authority over everything in all the earth. And this centurion knew that. I don't know how he knew it, but he knew it somehow. He saw it by the grace of God, and he believed it. And I want to tell you, my friends, believe it too. Believe in the authority of Jesus. Now, what's really cool about this passage, and it's the one thing I hope that you leave with, if you don't leave with anything else, is how Jesus flips everything upside down. Look what Jesus does. At the beginning of the story, think of this, the Jews are the ones who are in, right? They're the ones who are in. They're the accepted ones. They're the ones who can get close to Jesus. They're the ones who can approach Jesus. And the centurion, right, he's the outcast. He's the one who's unworthy. He's the one who cannot approach Jesus. He's the one who can't ask a request. He's the one who can't expect a favorable answer. And with one sentence, Jesus flips everything upside down. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, the faith of the centurion, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus is saying, hey, Israel, hey, people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here's your example of faith. Here's what you should be looking like. This is the kind of faith that you should be exhibiting, and when you do, you'll have healing too. Friends, I cannot tell you how radical a statement that is from Jesus to these people. I mean, the thought, the idea that a Gentile, a foreigner, could teach the Jews about God and faith was unthinkable. They were the children of Abraham. They knew the law of Moses. They're the ones that observed the commandments and knew what God wanted. How in the world could Jesus say that the faith of this Roman centurion exceeds the faith of everyone in Israel? Rather easily, actually. Because this man knew who Jesus was and humbly submitted to him. And the Jews rejected Jesus in pride. That's why. And friends, I just want to ask you, who are you this morning? Or who are you more like? Are you more like the centurion, or are you more like the Jews? Because if you're like the centurion, you might be wondering, will God accept me? Like, will God do good to me? Because that's what the centurion was thinking. He did not think that he was in a position of receiving the divine blessing of Jesus. That's why he sent the delegation. That's why he didn't invite Jesus into his home. That's why he didn't make the first move. But Jesus would accept him. Jesus would bless him. He would serve him. And friends, Jesus will do that for you. Jesus will do that for you. That's what Jesus is like. Jesus does not respect people. He does not help people. He does not bless people for any other reason than humility, than a broken and contrite heart that looks to Jesus and says, I need your help. And that's what the centurion was. He was a humble man who said, I'm not worthy for this. He didn't pull up his pants and say, you see that synagogue over there? You know, I built that. If there's anyone who deserves the blessing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's me, right? He didn't say that. He didn't deserve it, and as soon as he humbled himself, he got the help he needed. And you can have that same help too. You just have to practice the faith of this man. Or are you more like the Jews? What are they like? Well, they're being presumptuous. They think they're already in. They think they're already good with God. They're good with God because of who they are, because of their background, because of what they know, because of where they worship. We're already in. Not because of grace. Not because of mercy. Now, I can say this, friends. I can say this very humbly, though, I have confidence that I'm good with God. But I don't say that presumptuously. You know what I mean when I say that? I don't say that because I'm a pastor. I don't say that because of who I am or what I know or the family that I was brought up in or the church I went to when I was younger or because I was baptized or because I try not to cuss too much. I don't say I'm good with God because of those things. God makes me good with God. Jesus dying on the cross makes me good with God. God working his grace in me to see that I don't deserve being good with God. That's what makes me good with God. Okay? I'll never be good with God because of my family, because of my job, or anything about me, and neither will you. We're only good with God because of grace, because God gives gifts. But that's not what they thought. That's not that the Jewish people struggled believing that the entire time interacting with Jesus. Perform. You got to perform. You got to be better than the next guy. You got to belong to this faith community. You got to worship in that building over there. That's how you're good with God. No, you're not good with God that way. You follow the example of humble faith. Then you find yourself good with God. Friends, this is what Jesus is like. He's good to people who think that God can never be good to them. Okay? Let me say that again. God is good to people who think that God can never be good to them when they humble themselves and ask for help. And if that's you this morning, if you walked in here with a sneaking suspicion that, you know what, I don't think God's ever going to be good to me because of X, Y, and Z, I'm glad that you're here hearing the good news, because God is good to people who just humbly admit that they are unworthy of the help, and they look up and say, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner, and God comes with help. That's who our God is. Nothing stops Jesus from helping those who are humbly looking for help. Your family background doesn't stop Jesus. The ugliness of your sins don't stop Jesus. Your past mistakes don't stop Jesus. Your addictions don't stop Jesus. Your scars, nothing. The only thing that stops Jesus from being a saving blessing in your life is your own pride, is your own presumption, is your own, I've got all these things that make me deserving. Nope. Right then, you cut yourself off from the saving grace of God. No. It's all mercy. It's all grace. It's all what God has done for me in Christ. So turn to Jesus. Be willing to admit. Be willing to confess. Be willing to say, God, I am unworthy. And as soon as you do, God comes with mercy. And be ready, because when he brings it, he brings his mercy in abundance, setting you free and giving you joy. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's the first picture here we see in Luke 7 of Luke saying, this is who our God is. This is who Jesus is. Come and follow him. And I pray that you would do that too in faith. That's the word of God this morning.